So let's open up as our brother read from Galatians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. And since it's been a little over a month since we've been in Galatians, I just want to start off with a short recap. We came to the end of the autobiographical portion of the letter where we saw Paul firmly establish the authenticity of his apostleship and also the authenticity of this gospel. If you'll remember, he received the gospel and received his apostleship not from men. So it's not that he went to Jerusalem and they appointed, you know, him as an apostle. It's not that he went to Jerusalem and heard this gospel from the other apostles. No, he received his apostleship and he received his gospel from the risen Christ himself. So that this was an authoritative gospel and an authoritative position that Paul was in. And this was the very same gospel we saw that, you know, after a number of years, I think 10 years, Paul goes to Jerusalem, lays this gospel that he had been proclaiming in front of the apostles there in Jerusalem, and they confirm this is the very same gospel that they had been preaching to the Jews. And so Paul and the apostles in Jerusalem are united. The gospel that they've been preaching to Gentile and the Jew, it's united. This is a universal gospel truth that's being proclaimed to all the nations there. And then we saw when Paul goes to Jerusalem, the apostles extend the right hand of fellowship to him. So this wasn't, Paul doing his thing over here, and then Jesus and the other apostles doing their thing over here, which is, in our modern context, a lot of times how it's pitted, that, well, Paul came in and changed these things that Jesus taught and that the other apostles were teaching. Well, no, we see that here in Galatians, it's clear that this is a united gospel, a united church proclaiming this truth to the world. But then Peter came to Antioch to visit the church there where Paul and Barnabas were. And if you remember what happened, Peter comes and he has table fellowship with Jew and Gentile alike. And then there's a group of Judaizers that come from Jerusalem. It says they came from James, even though, as we talked about, it doesn't seem like they had James' approval or the apostles' approval in this. They were just coming from Jerusalem. And Peter, fearing the implications of that, then breaks table fellowship with the Gentiles, no longer will sit with them and eat with them because of the Old Testament food laws. And then Paul, recognizing that that is something that is contrary to the gospel, contrary to the unity that believers have in Christ, goes and confronts Peter to his face. And as we got to the end of chapter 2, we talked about how it seemed like these were the ending words that Paul had spoken to Peter in correcting him, where Paul really hammered home the truth of justification by faith in Christ alone. And we saw those verses at the end of chapter 2, they really serve as a transition to the exposition of theology that Paul is going to begin here in chapter 3 and is going to continue through the next two chapters. So let's begin in Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Oh, and let me do this. I'm sorry. Corey, could you stick this in the... I have my remote, but I... You stick that back in my laptop, brother. You'll just stick it in the USB port, brother. I'm sorry. All right, so in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. So, hear the inspired, inerrant, and infallible word of the Lord. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So let's pray and ask for God's help as we open His Word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come once again in the name of Christ asking for your help, asking for your Spirit to come and give us a knowledge, a understanding of the truth of your Word. I pray that you would guard my words. I pray that you would help those listening, especially the little ones, to be attentive. I pray that you would do a work in each heart here this morning. For the Christians, that you would edify us, you would build us up in the faith. Lord, for those that sit here apart from Christ or maybe listening online apart from Christ, that you would reveal to them the hopelessness of trusting in anything outside of His finished work alone, or trusting in any kind of works of the law is a hopeless estate. And I pray all this in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. All right, so our outline this morning, what we're going to see here is that Paul in this text is going to give the Christians there in Galatia what I'm calling the proof that they've been justified. He's giving them the evidence based on their experience of justification by faith alone. And then as he continues on in chapter 3, he's going to argue the case of justification by faith alone through the Old Testament scripture. But here he's going to point to them of the proof of the reality of this justification in three different areas. The first is being saved by faith alone in Christ alone and not by works of the law. The second one is being saved through the Spirit and not by works of the law. And lastly, it's being sanctified by the Spirit and not by works of the law. So the proof of justification by faith is being saved by faith alone in Christ alone, being saved through the Spirit, and then being sanctified by the Spirit. So in verse 1, Paul begins, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" So this text begins with a jarring exclamation here. And then Paul begins this series of rhetorical questions that he's going to ask. They're questions that would have been just patently obvious to the Christians there in Galatia, if they had any sort of ounce of perception about them, they would have been able to answer these questions, you know, just like this. They knew these things as a reality in their own lives or not. And so, when Paul uses the word foolish here, I think in our context, we often think in terms of intellect, in terms of, you know, okay, this person's not very sharp, right? Well, that's not how Scripture uses that word. So here, Paul's not speaking of their intelligence, but he's speaking really of their thoughtlessness and their inclination toward unbelief. Psalm 14:1 says, "A fool says in his heart, there is no God." And so that is the nature of the fool here. And we see Jesus in Luke 24:25, he says to them, "O foolish ones." And why are they foolish? It says, "and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And so they know these realities, but they're just struggling in believing them, struggling in walking in the reality of this truth that they know. So it's not an exhortation of, "Oh, you're simple-minded. Oh, you don't know this." No, you know this, but you're not believing this. Oh, foolish Galatians, you know the truth of the gospel. You know the truth of justification by faith alone, but you're so quickly turning from it. The word bewitched there is called a hapax legomenon, which that's a very long word, but it's a helpful word to understand what it means. It's a word that's only found one time in the New Testament. And so what happens is when you have a word like that, it can sometimes create difficulties when you're trying to translate it, because what you'll do is you'll look at, you know, a word and you see, okay, Paul uses this word 20 times, and you can go look at those different contexts and help to understand Paul's use. But when you know, a single author, in this case, all of the New Testament authors only use it once, it can create some difficulties. Is okay, let me understand exactly how this word's being used. What it means literally is to give someone the evil eye, to cast a spell over them, or to fascinate them in holding them spellbound by some irresistible power. And Paul's not meaning it in that sort of mystical sense there. It's not that the Judaizers had some sort of magic spell that they had cast over the Galatians. It was that they had captivated them. They were spellbound by the words that they were speaking to them. And what's happening is that the Judaizers were coming in and saying, you know, you guys have done so well, Galatians. You're believing in this Jesus. You're trusting in these things. But now let me show you this pathway to further spirituality, to further, you know, the Christian walk. Let me take you back and show you this law of Moses. Let me talk to you about circumcision. Let me talk to you about the festival days and all these things. You do these things, and then you really can become this sort of true Christian. And so they were becoming spellbound by those things. So we see here that it wasn't that the Judaizers had come and denied the necessity of faith. Right, what they were doing was denying the sufficiency of faith. They were seeking to add circumcision, add the rest of the Mosaic law to this faith, and having the Galatians then have to walk that out is what it meant to be a Christian, is what it meant to be justified. And we know there's so much of that similar sort of false teaching that exists in the world and in the professing church today. We know, you know, false teachers, you know, add things like health, wealth, prosperity, success, special spiritual knowledge. All those things get added to what the gospel is. We know that the Roman Catholic religion, it has the sacraments, the mass, and a host of other church traditions of what it means to be justified. And so it's not that any of those other faux Christian religions deny the cross, deny the necessity of the cross. What they're denying is the sufficiency of the cross. They're denying the sufficiency of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so when you see this, and when I read this with our family last night as we were going over this text for today, it struck, I think, our older children at least, that, man, it seems like Paul is a little bit harsh here, right? Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You know, is it okay for Christians to speak like that? Well, we looked at last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we talked about meekness and gentleness, right? We read there where Paul says, I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Remember, we talked about in this text that meekness is not weakness. Those two things are often confused. What meekness is it's power under control. And we saw that the Corinthians, they had misunderstood Paul's meekness and gentleness is him being cowardly, basically a weakling. And Paul's making it clear here that, yes, I'm going to be patient with you, brothers, in these things. But there's going to be a time where that understanding, that patience, that compassion is going to have to end. And there's going to be a time for boldness, as he says here, that he's hoping that they will repent so he doesn't have to show boldness that he counts on showing against those that continue in saying that they're walking according to the flesh. So there will be a time of boldness if they don't repent. And then for some further clarification, well, where was Paul's meekness and boldness based on? He's using the perfect example of Christ, the most meek, the most gentle man ever to live, the God-man. And we already saw this in Luke 24. What did Jesus say? And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And so those bold words, those courageous words are necessary. When someone is in danger, as the Galatians were here, of falling away from the true gospel, we saw this in Galatians chapter 1, that they were basically in this process of becoming gospel traitors, gospel turncoats, that they, Paul had preached this gospel, they had received this gospel, but they were turning away from it. Galatians 1:6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel for heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. So we see that the time for Paul to be bold was now. We see that the Judaizers were denying the gospel of Christ. We see that the Galatians were beginning to turn to believe this. This was a life and death situation, eternally speaking, for them. And if you think about, you know, if you came home and you saw your house is on fire and you see, you know, your spouse or your children standing in there, I mean, what's your reaction going to be? You know, you guys, come out of the house, please. Hurry. Come on. No, you're going to say, now, get out of the house now, or you're going to die, you're going to perish. That's the sort of intensity that Paul has here, recognizing the consequences of what's before him. He understands that the gospel added to is the gospel denied. When we add to the gospel, we deny the gospel. So the gospel is not just faith in Christ. The gospel is faith alone, in Christ alone. The gospel is not just necessary for salvation, it's sufficient for salvation. But, and as I said, the Galatians knew better. That's why Paul calls them foolish. He continues in verse 1, he says, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So, did these Christians in southern Galatia, there in Asia Minor, actually see Christ physically crucified? Is that what Paul's saying here? No, what he's saying is their proclamation of gospel truth was so clear to them that it was as if they had seen these things with their own eyes. And I think that's a good reminder for us. Is our gospel preaching, whether that's in our homes, whether that's in the workplace, to our neighbors, out in the street, is our gospel proclamation so clear that we could say it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? And it wasn't just the historical reality of the cross that Paul and Barnabas and the others they were preaching. It was the eternal significance of the cross. It wasn't just a bunch of historical details. It was the eternal implications of that. It was not just Jesus dying for sin. I mean, you get that when you talk to people a lot. Okay, why did Jesus have to come? Well, he died for sin. Okay, what does that mean? And you can't ever get any answer. Okay, why did Jesus have to come? Well, we have to understand that God is righteous and holy and just, and you are none of those things. That you've been born a sinner, and you have a record of sin in your life, and so what you deserve is eternity in hell. That's the implications of the gospel. And so Christ comes, he lives the perfect life of righteousness that we could never live. He goes to the cross, takes the wrath of God that we rightly and justly deserve upon himself. We repent, we believe the gospel, that righteousness is imputed to us, our sin imputed to him. That's the implications and truth of the gospel. That's what we have to help people to understand when we proclaim the truth of the cross to them. And here the Galatians, just like Peter in Antioch, they were in danger of denying this gospel. So the time for boldness was now. So this is the first evidence here that Paul gives that they have been justified, that they were trusting in the finished work of Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins and not the works of the law. So now let's look at the second evidence that Paul gives, the proof that they've been justified by faith, that they were saved through the Spirit. So verse 2, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So in 2:16, we already saw that Paul contrasted this justification by faith with justification by works of the law. And we talked about how that meant that basically keeping all of the divine requirements that were given through Moses. So Galatians 2:16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So not someone, not a few people, but no one is going to be justified by works of the law. He makes that abundantly clear. He couldn't say it in any more clear language there in Galatians chapter 2. But now he's pressing this forward. So not just justification coming by faith alone. Did you receive the Spirit by faith or by doing works of the law? Again, the answer to them would have been obvious. Well, it was through hearing, Paul, that we receive the Spirit. And if you think about it, if they had received the Spirit through circumcision and law-keeping, Paul wouldn't be having this discussion with them, right? The Judaizers wouldn't have been coming in and speaking these false heresies to them. So no, they had received the Spirit by faith if they had received it. But now they were being tempted to turn back to these works of the law after they had received the Spirit. So Romans 8, 7 through 9, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So the Galatians, if they were in Christ, they had experienced this reality. They had gone from spiritual darkness, not able to please God, hostile to God, not able to submit to God's law, to this new reality, this receiving the Spirit, being born again, being regenerated, walking in newness of life, which Paul describes in verse 9. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." And so here they're not in the flesh, they're in the Spirit, because God's Spirit is in them, dwelling in them. The proof that they are in Christ. So they've been regenerated, they've been born again. They've been given this new heart that is our brother Anthony spoke of, that you can now work out the living of the commandments, not seeking to do works of the law for justification, but as an overflow of the Spirit. You actually love and desire to do what God has willed. It's not a burden for you. In Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." So not only have we been sealed, not only have we've been regenerated, but the Holy Spirit now dwells within us. He dwells within us, empowering us to live in light of the gospel. So we've not just been freed from the punishment of sin, but also from its power. That's the first two evidences, the first two proofs of justification by faith that Paul gives. That you're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. You're not trusting in anything else for your salvation. And secondly, that you've been saved through the Spirit. And now, his third proof focuses not upon the past, but upon the present reality in the life of these Christians there in Galatia. That they're being sanctified by the Spirit. So he continues in verse 3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" So you see this progression that Paul is taking them down here. Did you profess and believe in Christ alone? Did the Spirit come in and save you? And now are you, having begun by the Spirit, are you being perfected by the Spirit, or are you being perfected in the flesh? And so Paul's asking, have you added to your foolishness by thinking you could start out one way, start out in the Spirit, but then trying to finish it another way, in the flesh? Remember, we saw in Romans 8 that the presence of the Spirit indicates the indwelling of Christ. So, the mark of salvation is not circumcision. The mark of salvation is not baptism. The mark of salvation is nothing external. The mark of salvation is the new heart and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It indicates the new birth, the new heart with new desires. The Galatians, if they were in Christ, they knew this. They had experienced this reality in their own lives. Now, John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, 2 or 3 years before his death, his sight had become so bad that he was no longer able to read. At breakfast, someone would read to him a portion of the Scripture. And this day it was 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. So by the grace of God, I am what I am. And what Newton would do after the Scripture was read, he would just make a short exposition on whatever the passage was. And so after he read this text, he thought for some moments, and then he proclaimed, "I am not what I ought to be. Ah, how imperfect and deficient. I am not what I wish to be. I abhor what is evil, and I would cleave to what is good. I am not what I hope to be. Soon, soon, I shall put off mortality, and with mortality, all sin and imperfection." And he continues, "Yet though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say, I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am." And so we have to grasp that, Christian, that yes, we are not what we would hope to be, but as Newton said, we are not what we once were, a slave to sin and Satan. And we can heartily join with Paul and acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And so, like Newton, if the Galatians were in Christ, they had seen this reality in their own lives. They had seen this change going from darkness to light. That can be a struggle for us in the Christian life, right? If we look ahead at what is our example? Christ, right? I mean, in every area of the Christian life, we look at Christ. We look at what God's Word reveals about who He was, who He is. And that's what we're shooting for. And if that's what you continue to look at, do you think you might, like Newton, realize that's I'm not what I wish to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I'm called to be. And so that's why it's helpful to not just look this direction at where you're going, but look back this direction with where you were. Newton remembers, oh, here's what I once was. Here's who I was outside of Christ. Here's who I was before. I mean, Newton was, you know, a retrobate. Newton was involved in the slave trade. I mean, if you read his biography, you know, he was a great example of the depravity of man in his life before Christ. But as the hymn goes, in His amazing grace, Newton was transformed. And now he saw, well, I'm not that anymore, praise God. And with God's help, this is where I'm going. And one day in glory, that transformation will be complete. And so the Galatians could do that. They could look back and see, okay, here's who I once was. I've made it to here by the grace of God, by the help of the Spirit, but now I'm going to start going to works of the flesh. Now I'm going to start seeking after some other things to try to add to that. And that's why Paul continues, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? I mean, have you lost your mind, Galatians? That it makes no sense. You can see God's grace in your own life and you're attempting to abandon that and follow after works of the law. These Judaizers were deceiving them into thinking, okay, we can add circumcision, we can add all these other things, and somehow that's going to move you toward perfection in Christ's likeness in your life. But instead, if you're adding those things on in order to be made right with God for justification, all that's going to happen is you're just going to be weighed down you know, once again, by feeling like you have to jump into this law keeping for righteousness' sake. But that leads us to a question. It's a question I think that as all Christians we have to be able to answer. And I'm going to go over this, and I want you to think, how would you answer this? If your children come to you and answer, and ask you these questions, how would you answer? If a new believer in the church comes and asks you, how would you answer? So how are we as Christians to grow in holiness in this life? How are we supposed to grow in holiness? How are we supposed to grow more into the image of Christ? How are we to become more perfect? How do I do that? I'm a baby Christian. I come to you. How do I grow in holiness? How do I become more like Christ? I want to see these things. How do I not turn to works of the flesh? How do I not turn to law keeping? If it's not by works of the flesh, are we just, you know, to let go and let God, as it were? You know, we just sit and wait for the Holy Spirit to change us, to make us more into the image of Christ? Is that our two alternatives? Works of the law are just sit and wait? I'm going to tell you that that's a false dichotomy. Neither one of those two things are true in and of themselves. So we've seen that we're to be perfected by the Spirit, not by the flesh, is the point that Paul's making here. But we go somewhere like 1 Timothy 4, 7, where Paul says, train yourself for godliness, Christian. Or Philippians 2, 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So train yourself, Christian. Discipline yourself. Work, Christian. But verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So I like how Reformed theologian Francis Turretin summarizes this. He says, sanctification follows justification and is begun here in this life by regeneration and promoted by the exercise of holiness and good works until it shall be consummated in the other by glory. In this sense, it, meaning sanctification, is now taken passively inasmuch as it is wrought by God in us. So there's a passive side of sanctification, God working in us. And he says, then actively, inasmuch as it ought to be done by us, God performing this work in us and by us. And so it's not an either or, it's a both and. It's God working through the Spirit, making us more into the image of Christ, but God has called us not to just be passive in that, but to be active participants in our sanctification. There's some people that will say, well, justification is a monergistic work and sanctification is a synergistic work. And so monergism means it's one, it's God working in our justification, and two, synergism, God and man working in our sanctification. And there's a sense that that's true, but I would want to probably shy away from that kind of analogy because it confuses what justification is. It, you know, when we start using the term synergism, it doesn't really fit over here with sanctification. So I would maybe want to shy away from that, but it does speak to that truth that God has called us to work, but that work is not going to be effective apart from the Spirit working in our lives. And so I think there's three big things that we can affirm in relation to sanctification from the Scripture. So one, it's a gracious gift of God. So that's the point that Paul is making here in Galatians 3:3, when he says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? So there's nothing in the flesh that we can do in and of ourselves to promote this sanctification in our lives. It's a gracious gift of God. So that's the first truth. The second truth is that it actually requires our active participation. That we are to participate in our sanctification. Like Paul says, train yourself for godliness. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's not just a passive thing. Yes, it's a grace of God. Yes, God's Spirit is necessary in it. So we can't turn to whatever means and methods that we want. And that brings us to the third point, that God has given specific means of grace in His Word that the Holy Spirit primarily works through. So first, sanctification is a gracious gift of God. Second, it requires your active participation. Third, that God's actually given means in His Word that He says that the Spirit will primarily work through to make us more into the image of Christ. So what are some of those things? So one, we have the reading, the studying, the meditating, the memorizing the Word of God. Two, prayer. The third one, sitting under sound preaching and teaching. Fourth, the one another's of Scripture. That we talked about a number of these things last year when we hit on the importance of the local church, that we need to be sitting under sound preaching and teaching, that we need to be in a church body, fellowship. That's why it's so critical. That's why watching a sermon on live stream is not the same as gathering for corporate worship on the Lord's Day. Yes, there are places and times where that is the only alternative, but that can't be something that we just settle on. I mean, that's why it's important today, and that's why, you know, someone like a John MacArthur that's standing up against what I believe is an unjust civil magistrate there and saying, no, God has commanded His people to worship on the Lord's Day, and we're going to do that. And so we need to be praying for the brothers like that are taking those bold stands that, by God's grace, right now in Texas, we haven't had to do that in order to meet. But the day might be coming very soon where we do. And so reading, studying, meditating on the Word, prayer, sitting under sound, preaching, the one another's. We have the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and then providence, just the circumstances that God places in your life. Those are some of the means of grace that God uses to make you more into the image of Christ. And that last one, the providence and circumstances, really feeds into verse 4 here, where Paul says, did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. And so we don't know exactly what kind of persecution, what kind of suffering was faced there by the Galatian church. We can assume that it was probably something similar to what Paul faced and what the other apostles faced, that it was coming from either the Jews that denied the gospel or the Judaizers that denied the sufficiency of the gospel. And so Paul's reminding them that they suffered for the very thing that they were about to accept. Whether it was the Jews or the Judaizers, they were being persecuted, that they suffered for the truth of the gospel, saying that salvation was through Christ alone. And yet now they were willing to turn from that, or they were considering turning from that reality. So he's reminding them, Christians, you suffered for these very things that you are about to accept, the adding of the law of Moses to the gospel. But at the end there, he holds out hope. He says, if indeed it was in vain. So Paul wants them to see that if they follow after the Judaizers and renounce the gospel, that Paul has told them the result we saw in Galatians 1, that they'll be anathema, they'll be accursed, they'll be damned for eternity. That's the consequence here. He wants them to see the path that they're headed down, and he wants to shock them back into reality. And as Paul concludes this part of the text, he goes back basically repeating the same question that he laid out for them in verse 2 with one important modification. He says, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So do you see what he added there? He added, and works miracles among you. And so it wasn't just that the Galatians had seen the work of God in their own lives, you know, going from enemies of God to now children of God, that they had actually seen this miraculous work of God within the church there in Galatia. They'd seen the gifts of the Spirit manifested among them that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 12, when it says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So the Christians there in Galatia had seen God gift them. He'd seen this miraculous working there within the church, these Jews and Gentiles being saved there in Galatia. And I think over the last few months, we've sort of seen a microcosm of what that looks like in church life. I think I've mentioned this on a couple of occasions, but like I think the conference that we just hosted, to me it was such a wonderful example of seeing just God take people with all sorts of different gifts and talents and time and treasures and bringing all that together to create something that I believe was glorifying to Him and hopefully is something that really pushes forth the truth of the gospel and bringing it to bear upon the Holocaust of abortion, not just here within this church, but really throughout Texas and even beyond that. Like the last thing I saw, I think that the post from the conference, and we haven't even put out the good audio and video yet, I think it hit 20,000 individual users on Facebook. And so God takes all these different gifts from someone doing artwork, someone doing graphic design, a bunch of people coming together and making food, buying food, coordinating Chick-fil-A, going to buy Chick-fil-A, lining up the speakers, making sure that they're all taken care of, doing the audio and visual, scheduling all the planning of the conference, doing the security here, setting up of everything. All those things come together to make something that, from the people that I talked to there at the conference, and all praise to God for this, but I talked to one of the guys who, he's a national speaker, and what he said was that this is one of the best run conferences that he'd ever went to, that he'd ever been a part of. And I was like, wow, praise God, this is the first one we've ever been on. So, all praise to him for that. But I think that just serves as an example of when we just be faithful with the gifts that God has given us, where He has us, then He will use those things mightily to advance His kingdom, to advance the gospel in this world. And that for the Galatians, that didn't come from works of the law, right? That came from the Spirit. It was this miraculous work of the Spirit that was present there in the churches in Galatia. And the same thing is true for us. And so that's why we have to say all praise and glory be to God for that, that He's the one that brought those people at this particular time in this church with those gifts together to do something like that. It's not me. It's not any of the other people that were planning and coordinating that. It's all Him. And so I want that to be an encouragement for us in our little local body here at just seeing God's faithfulness and His power and working through the Spirit in our lives in a way where really the gospel light can shine forth, with great boldness and clarity. So just to wrap us up here, we've seen three proofs of justification here within our text. And as we talked about, these verses here were focused upon proving justification based on the evidence, the experience in the life of the Christians there in Galatia. And then next time, we're going to have an expanded proof of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, from the Old Testament. But today, I just want to put this before you, that Paul's laid out these proofs of justification for the Christians there in Galatia. I want to ask you, Christians at Grace Life Church of Dallas, Christians here in America in the year 2020, are these things a reality in your life? Do they testify that you have been justified by faith, that you have been converted, that you now stand in right standing before God? So the first one was being saved by faith alone in Christ alone, not by works of the law. So again, it's not just that Christ, the cross, is necessary? Is it sufficient? Are you trusting in anything else? If you name the name of Christ and try to add anything else to that for your justification, you're giving evidence that you're not truly justified. And the second one was, have you been saved through the Spirit? Does your life show evidence of regeneration? Have you gone from an enemy of God, an enemy of God's Word, an enemy of God's people, to one who loves God, one who loves God's Word, one who loves God's people, one who's battling against sin? Again, not in perfection, but does this represent the reality of your life? I mean, that's what Jesus speaks to Nicodemus about. You must be born again to even see the kingdom of heaven. Does your life evidence this new birth, this heart of stone being taken out and replaced with the heart of flesh supernaturally by God? And then lastly, the last proof of justification by faith is being sanctified by the Spirit, or being perfected by the Spirit. So do you see this growth in your life, Christian, in Christ's likeness, where the Spirit's working in you through the means that God has given to make you more into the image of Christ? If you don't see those things, you really need to examine your life and see if you truly be in Christ, see if you truly be converted. If not, you need to repent. You need to turn from your sins and trust in Him. You will find Him to be an all-sufficient Savior. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, would you come once again in the name of Christ? We come so thankful that we can be justified, that we can be declared righteous, that we can be declared pardoned, not from anything that we can do, but through Christ alone, faith in Him alone. But if anyone is trusting in anything other than His finished work, Lord, that You would just shine the gospel light upon that, and that You would give them the gift of repentance and faith. And Father, if anyone looks at their life and maybe they've made a profession, maybe they thought they had the right words, maybe they walked an aisle, repeated a prayer, but they show no newness of life. They don't show that they've been saved by the Spirit or being sanctified by Him. Lord, show them that reality. Show them that they can have no assurance of salvation. And once again, I ask that You would give them the gift of repentance and faith. Help them to come with, Lord, the empty hand of faith, and that You would save them. Lord, I pray all this in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.